crossroads of empires, battleground of the ages, city of peace and of war. This is Jerusalem, where archaeology uncovers the empires of yesterday, where prophecy decodes the headlines of today. This is where history and prophecy come alive. This is Watch Jerusalem.
Hello and welcome back to Watch Jerusalem. I'm your host, Brent Nuchtigal. I'm coming to you today from Jerusalem, Israel, where it's quite cold outside. I think overnight it's going to almost get to freezing and possibly some precipitation as well. So hopefully this year we have some snow in Jerusalem. It hasn't snowed here in a couple of years, although we usually get a small dusting of snow. It is snowing right now on Mount Hermon in the very north of Israel. I think the ski field's actually closed right now because of the weather conditions up there, but there is, looks like, a nice pack of snow there developing on Mount Hermon for those avid skiers out there. Well, today I do want to talk about archaeology, some of the latest developments in archaeology, a couple of stories that have just come out this past week and earlier this month that I only just realized came out, and we're going to get to them a little bit later. Firstly, I just want to talk about John Bolton's visit to Israel. He and Mike Pompeo are in damage control after the president's decision to announce that he was going to pull out of Syria. We've been talking about this for the past 2 weeks just because it is a very important topic and really announcing a sea change in U.S. foreign policy in terms of the Middle East. Well, Bolton is here in Jerusalem today, and he is trying to quell the fears of the Israelis that the U.S. is leaving. And it looks like he is saying that this withdrawal does have some conditions. There's no timetable right now, he's saying, for the withdrawal of U.S. troops, the 2,200 troops that are there in Syria. This is what he said just a few moments ago. He said, quote, "There are objectives that we want to accomplish that condition the withdrawal. The timetable flows from the policy decisions that we need to implement, and those conditions," he said, "include the defeat of the remnants of the Islamic State in Syria and protection for Kurdish militants who have fought alongside U.S. troops against the extremist group." And the Times of Israel is just reporting on those comments, saying that these are the first public confirmation that the drawdown has been slowed as Mr. Trump faced widespread criticism. And indeed, he has faced criticism over this decision from everywhere, it seems, especially from people in the region. While Israel obviously is very adept at protecting itself with its own military, and it intends to do so going forward, of course, this was a decision by the president that did spook a lot of allies of the United States. And he has had further discussions with those that know better, it seems, and the U.S. forces will be remaining there briefly, at least for a little bit longer than expected. But we still do watch Syria, as I've been talking about for the last couple of weeks, for the fulfillment of biblical prophecy there. And that means, in terms of what's going to happen in the future, that means that the Iranian presence there is going to be drawn down, as well as the United States, actually. And that is they are going to be replaced by a European power in Syria. And if that sounds crazy, just wait. Just wait and see it happen soon enough. But today, as I said, I wanted to talk about archaeology. There's a couple of stories we're going to cover. Firstly, though, just a little bit of feedback that came in related to the article that was published about the Kirk monolith from a couple of weeks ago. If you haven't read that, you can go ahead and go to watchjerusalem.co.il and take a read of this really interesting discovery from a long time ago. But it details one of the early mentions of Israel on an ancient inscription. And we had one man named David Costner. He wrote into the article, and he said this, quote, "I read your article about the Kirk monolith this morning. Toward the end, you mentioned that there are four mentions of Israel in ancient inscriptions. Then he goes on to tell us about this fifth. The fifth is called the Berlin Pedestal. It is translated by this man. It is from the reign of Seti, so it's Egyptian. But the inscription itself apparently is a copy based on spelling grammar from the time of an earlier king. And then it talks about how this is before Merneptah. And so if you're unfamiliar with this, the Merneptah stele, this is the first mention of Israel outside of the Bible. It dates from around 1200 BCE, so we're talking about 3,200 years ago. It talks about this Pharaoh coming into the land of Canaan, Ashkelon, these other areas, and then it says, Israel have I laid waste. And so we know by that time, the late 13th century, early 12th century, we do have Israel being an established power in the Holy Land by that time. So that obviously flies in the face of anyone that says that Israel wasn't here or didn't exist. Back then, we have numerous inscriptions talking about Israel existing from Egypt, talking about how they defeated Israel. That's at least how the pharaohs claimed, that's their claim. Well, this man, Mr. Costner, he alerted us to this other mention of Israel. This is belonging to the Berlin pedestal, and Christopher Reams wrote back to this man, thanked him very much for the point, and we have written a fresh article that is due to go up real soon about the Berlin pedestal, talking about how this does in fact mention Israel. It's obviously one that's up to it is up for debate, and that's probably why it wasn't included in the article at the beginning. It is up for debate just because it some of the lettering is a little bit, well, the hieroglyphics are partly broken. But as Christopher Eames does write, and as backing up what this man wrote in to give to alert us, that it does really look to say Israel. And what's interesting about it is it comes a couple hundred years before the Meneptistele. So that is going to push back the date of the earliest mention of Israel outside the Bible into the time around the 1400s. 1400s and a little, so, well, maybe the 1300s, I should say, the 14th century. And so what's interesting about this in terms of the context of the Bible and events that are going on, it really does give us a confirmation of when the Israelites came into the Promised Land. There is an ongoing debate, I think we've talked about it on this program, that tries to put Israel settling the Promised Land, this land of Canaan, sometime in the 13th century. And even a lot of biblical scholars, those that actually believe that the Bible it does have a historic narrative that is accurate, they will say, based on archaeology and some scriptures, as they see it, that Israel came in the 13th century into this land. And yet here we have an artifact that already puts Israel here for 100-plus years before then. And if you do have any study of the Bible and you're looking at some of the dates of when the Bible says that Israel came into this land, it's very clear. You can go to 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. It talks about how, I think it was the fourth year of Solomon's reign, just going from memory now, that in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, 480 years before that, Israel came into the Promised Land. So obviously that puts it in the 15th century. It doesn't put it in the 13th century. And then you have what Jephthah said in Judges chapter 11, I think verse 26. It talks about how by Jephthah's time, he was a judge, that Israel had already been there for 300 years. So that, again, is putting it back into the 15th century. And there's a couple other proofs from the Bible as well. So if you take the Bible as actually being accurate, not just as in the stories it tells, but the actual dates that it gives. And when it says a year, it means the year. If it says 480 years, it means 480 years. We don't have to concoct some type of, oh, he didn't know what he was talking about. Jephthah was a hillbilly. He didn't understand 300 years before him. He was just giving a random date. 480 years before Solomon, well, they didn't really know what they were talking about. They were just giving some general amount of time. 480 years divided into 40 really well, 12 times. So they must have been just 12 generations. So if 12 generations isn't 40 years, it's actually 25. Then he's actually saying it's 250 years, not 400 years, 480 years. Anyway, I've got my tongue in my cheek right now, because that's some of their arguments that people will put forward to denounce the biblical dating for the Exodus. Now, a lot of this was based on the fact that when they did excavations inside in the Holy Land in the early 1900s, 1930s, 1940s, 1950s, and they find big destruction in the 13th century, and they said, well, this must belong to the Israelites. This must belong to the Israelites because we have these huge destructions at a couple of critical cities. And so then they said, well, maybe the 15th century, what the Bible says about Israel coming to the land at that time is wrong because we have a big destruction here. Who did that? And we don't have huge destructions in the 15th century. We only have a couple. And so you could say, in a way to try and prove the Bible in a way, I guess, to prove that Joshua conquered the promised land, they came up with different dates from what the Bible said. Instead of looking at what the Bible does talk about regarding how Israel took over the promised land during Joshua's time, you don't have this massive burning down of all these different towns, huge destruction layers during Joshua's town. You have a couple, and that's what the Bible says. Obviously, Joshua took over many different kings and cities and battles. But as far as destruction layers, you're not going to find too many from Joshua's time. And as far as assimilation or let's say cultural change, there is a massive cultural change that happens in the 13th century. And that was another reason why they said, well, we have a new culture. We must have a new people here. But the Bible talks about the Israelites when they came in, basically booting out the inhabitants of the land and taking their houses, taking their vineyards, taking their wells, taking their olive groves, and just replacing the inhabitants. You're not going to have an entirely new civilization in terms of material culture that comes into the land. I mean, they just came out of Egypt 40 years earlier. They probably haven't developed that many critical Israelite characteristics as far as their material culture goes and the way they make pottery vessels and such. And so you're not going to see huge changes. That's what the Bible actually says. But people thought they knew what the Bible said. And so they're looking for massive destruction and massive cultural change. And you find part of that in the 13th century. And so they said that's when it happened, when really the Bible is very, very clear of when Israel came to the promised land. It must have been the 15th century, as the Bible describes. And so you can be waiting for this article to come out about the Berlin pedestal. I do really thank Mr. Costner, David Costner, for writing in and really helping us with our study of archaeology in ancient Israel and putting that together with the Bible. We don't want to miss anything. We don't want to miss any of these amazing artifacts. What's really interesting, I feel, is there are just so many artifacts out there that, because they're partially broken, because there is a slight element of doubt, there is this huge reticence on the part of the scholarly world to come on the affirmative and say it's most likely what the Bible purports it to be. This is just one example. There's lots of people that say it isn't. It doesn't say Israel, the Berlin pedestal. But, I mean, the weight of evidence says that it is. I mean, you can talk about the Isaiah Buller in this same ilk. It's similar to that. You have a couple of letters missing, but they're not just missing. In terms of missing, the Buller is broken. And so where they would be, it's broken. And yet, if you talk about the where it was found and the dating and right next to Hezekiah and all these other things we've been through, the most logical deduction is that it is actually Isaiah. But you have this extreme reticence on the part of the scholarly world to say when the Bible is accurate. They never give the Bible the benefit of the doubt. They'll give Josephus, they'll give Herodotus, they'll give some Greek mythology poem it's the benefit of the doubt. But they won't give the Bible the same benefit of the doubt when there is a slight, not necessarily inaccuracy, but when it's slightly unclear. You could come out and say, well, it's most probably it is what the Bible says it is, or it does confirm Scripture. But no, you can't do that. And so that's why, as I've said before, Isaiah is missing on so many people's lists of top 10 finds from the past year. It does definitely appear on some. As I was really happy to see, and there was just one really good article today, I forget where I read it, about the Isaiah Buller and why it is likely Isaiah. Somebody giving credence to that discovery and really talking about the context in which it was found. And that's what you see, all these epigraphers that look at it and say, well, it couldn't be. All of them deny that it was found in, well, they don't talk about the weight that it does put, that it is Isaiah, on this discovery because it was found in that correct context, which is most important. And so let's just have an even playing field here. You deal with other historians and you hold them up with esteem, the biblical scholarly world out there, but they won't hold up the Bible with the same esteem. They won't give it a fair shot. It's not innocent until proven guilty. It's guilty, 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 unless there's without any shadow of a doubt, then okay, it looks like the Bible was probably right in this one specific tiny little instance, but it doesn't prove the veracity of Scripture as a whole. It can't. No archaeologist can. No archaeological discovery can. That's what they say. And so that's why our website is a breath of fresh air for those people out there that are absolutely sick of this anti-Bible bias in biblical studies. It's real. It's definitely real, which is just a sad commentary on where we are right now. And even that's one of the biggest criticism we do have on our website, is that we are not engaged in a massive scholarly discussion about some of these artifacts. We will give the artifact, we will say the pros and cons over its dating, over what it says, what people say it says, and then we'll give you the best possible logical reason for it. And of course, we understand our bias. Yes, we are pro-Bible. Yes, we are pro-biblical accuracy. I think it's very important to understand that that's where you come from. But that doesn't negate when you're right or when the Bible is right. I wish all those biblical bashers out there, they understood that their bias is extremely anti-Bible, which I don't understand why you want an anti-Bible bias. It's like being anti-history. The Bible is the most accurate and best source for history in this land of Canaan, the promised land, Israel, for the past 3,000 years. Regardless or not of whether you believe in the existence of God, the Bible is a text that was written, as most of the time, an eyewitness account or shortly thereafter, with multiple source documents. The source documents are even written in there. The authors tell you that I learned all this from this book or from this book or from this book. You read that all through the Book of Chronicles and the Book of Kings. But no, people that don't believe in biblical accuracy, they will be writing about how it was written 800 years after the fact or something like that. And really, they make out those people that would dare to actually believe what the Bible says. They make them out to sound ignorant, dumb, foolish, uneducated, when really, if you engage in a real scholarly discussion, true scholarship on some of these discoveries, you would err much closer to the biblical text being accurate than not. Where it is possible to confirm biblical accuracy, of course, we're digging in the dirt 3,000 years after the fact. We're digging minute portions of the dirt, where textual documents, those that can actually prove what happened, are very hard to come by. Nothing really survives that long. But when we do find things that do survive, such as the Dead Sea Scrolls, such as the silver amulets from the 7th century here in Jerusalem, such as all these different seal impressions, they do add up. They do correspond to what the Bible says. Where there is evidence to be discovered, we do find biblical accuracy. One other discovery I want to talk about here in this first half of the program is this report that came on the Jerusalem Post. This was back early in December, but I missed it and only found it today, and I wish that I found it earlier. It's entitled "Discovered Cuneiform Reveals Babylonian Slave Trade in Biblical Samaria." And it's just a few hundred word article, and it's based on a paper that is written in the Israeli Exploration Journal. I actually want to get this paper because this article just does not give enough information. Nevertheless, I do want to read a couple of paragraphs, and we'll just see another stunning discovery, really, that helps prove an element of what the Bible said took place in terms of the history of Samaria. Samaria, obviously, being the northern region of Israel. Samaria was the capital of the northern tribes of Israel once they broke off from Rehoboam, with Jeroboam leading that, and then they were separate for a couple hundred years before they went into captivity to the Assyrians. But what happened after they went into captivity to the Assyrians? That's what this discovery is about. Just a quip, it says this: "The fall of Samaria, which has been known in the Bible to be ruled by the Israelites, has been discussed by numerous scholars and remains a key issue in the Bible." And so that doesn't really tell you much, people discussing the takedown of Israel and what happened thereafter. But the article says this: "A cuneiform fragment." So this is a bit of writing, cuneiform script. This is the script that was written, rather than alphabetical script, the script of Mesopotamia. And it's pretty rare to find cuneiform in the Levant, in this area of Syria, of southern Syria, Lebanon, Israel, because they already had the alphabetic Phoenician Hebrew script. But they found a bit of cuneiform from the 6th century BCE. So we're talking about the period probably around Zerubbabel's time, just to give it a biblical personality, I guess. This is what it writes. The Akkadian cuneiform fragment discovered at Tel Michmoret on the Mediterranean coast north of Netanya suggests Babylonians were living in Samaria in the 6th century BCE. Well, what do you know? What do you know? We find a tablet that suggests that Babylonians were living in this area of Samaria, the area that the Israelites were living in until the Assyrians booted them out. And look, we have proof that the Babylonians are there. This cuneiform tablet, documenting a slave sale, refers to a piam weight, a polished stone weighing about 7.6 grams. Since these stones were common use in biblical Israel, but not in ancient Mesopotamia, the authors concluded the text was written in the Levant and reflected a business transaction regarding movable property, namely slaves, in the biblical kingdom of Israel. Then it says this: while the presence of Babylonians in the region has been assumed by many scholars, archaeological evidence attesting to their presence has remained scant. And so they have found some Babylonian-ish writing talking about a sale of slaves. And this was found just north of Netanya in Israel. And so they weren't using this alphabetical script like the rest of the southern kingdom of Judah was, like the Zerubbabel was when they came back. They were using this type of script as well, like an alphabetical script that was still using this Babylonian script. And so, well, this Mesopotamian script. Then it says this: while much of the population of the northern kingdom was deported by Assyria, a new population sent to replace the so-called 10 lost tribes, the conquerors encouraged agriculture activity to continue in the area's many unfortified villages. And so what this article proves is basically what happened in 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings 17, we have this beautiful bit included in the Bible of what happened to the area that the Israelites left from. The 10 tribes of Israel, they were gone. They became lost to history. Most of Israel became lost to history. What happened to them? Where did they go? The Bible talks about Israel being a player in this end time. Bible prophecies talk about Israel being nations in this end time. Where are they? Where are the lost 10 tribes? Are they found? Now, they didn't all come back here. The very reason that Israel went into captivity was that they forsook the Sabbath. They forsook the holy days. They forsook anything that had the remnants of what we would call a Jewish religion today. They were never labeled as Jews throughout history. Sure, there was probably a handful of the tribe of Zebulun, handful of the tribe of Ephraim that went south, that went to be part of Judah, and they assimilated there. But by far the broad majority of Israelites went into captivity to the Assyrians, and then they were lost to history. But the Bible says that they're going to be a feature in this end time. So who are they? I just want to give a plug to a book that has been read and requested by more than 5 million people. Actually, I think it's about up to 6 million now. It's The United States in Britain in Prophecy. It goes through these different proofs, both biblical and historic, as to where those Israelites went and who they are today. And you can request this booklet for free, by going to watchjerusalem.co.il and hitting the literature tab. But in terms of this archaeological discovery, these Babylonians, as the Bible said, came into this land. They were put there by the Assyrians because the Assyrians took over Babylon also, and they had a policy of replacing captive peoples with other captive peoples. And so the Babylonians came in, and these Babylonians, they took on themselves the religion of the northern tribes of Israel. They worshipped Yahweh, but they worshipped Yahweh in their own way, as we've covered before on this program. They took with them Babylonian customs as well. And here we have proof of Babylonians living in Samaria from that time period. And these Babylonians would become known as the Samaritans. the Samaritans. So just another really interesting discovery that was made. I think it was actually excavated some time ago, but then this text was re-studied, and this was their determination. I am going to try and get a hold of the actual study itself. It's not online yet. The PDF isn't there. But when it does, I'm sure we're going to come back to this subject, because these Samaritan people are critical in understanding the history of the post-exilic period, the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and really the one of the main motivations for writing the Book of Chronicles. And so we're definitely going to come back to this as time goes on, and once I get the hold of this PDF. We're going to take a short break now. When we come back, we'll be talking about a massive earthquake that took place right here in the area of Israel some 2,700 years ago. We'll be right back.
This is Watch Jerusalem, where history and prophecy come alive. Thank you for listening.
Hello and welcome back to Watch Jerusalem. We're going to talk about this earthquake that took place in the 8th century BCE. This is an earthquake that's mentioned in the Bible, and more articles are coming out about it. This one came out earlier this week on January 2nd. It's entitled Fact-Checking the Book of Amos. There was a huge earthquake in the 8th century BCE, and it was written in Haaretz. A pretty good article, and I'll link to it in the show notes if you'd like to go ahead and read it yourself. It starts out this way. An earthquake that ripped apart Solomon's temple was mentioned in the Bible and described in colorful detail by Josephus, and now geologists show what really happened. It's rare to find evidence supporting the biblical narrative. That's what they write. Thousands of years after the event, the causes of destruction can be hard to pinpoint. War or earthquake are just two possibilities that spring to mind when evidence of heavy destruction is found. And then it writes this really good paragraph. I think they put it together this quite well. While earthquakes in the Middle East and Levant are as common as flies, indeed they are, the ancient annals did not tend to mention them, with one glaring exception. This one was different. This one was mentioned. The Book of Amos, Zechariah, and Ezekiel explicitly note an earthquake, which scholars agree would have been roughly in 760 BCE. Much later, the Roman historian Josephus, Roman Jewish historian Josephus, wrote in his typical hair-raising style about the same tremor and its supposed origin in the prideful King Uzziah. And so it goes through this really interesting look at the different excavation sites, different archaeological sites in Israel from this specific time period, this time of Amos. And Amos obviously refers to this in the very first couple of verses, first verse of his book. He writes this: "The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." So this is, it dates his prophecy here, 2 years before the earthquake. What earthquake? Well, this earthquake that they're finding everywhere over Israel in different excavation sites. And before I get to what they've found at these sites, I do want to just quote this other reference to this earthquake. This is in Zechariah 14 and verse 5. This is obviously a prophecy of the Messiah's coming. And it says this: "You shall flee like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." And so we have Zechariah writing. Zechariah is one of the temple prophets that was back there actually building up the city during the time of Zerubbabel. And Haggai the prophet was there also in the time of Joshua. And here he is writing, and I guess, just doing the math, 760 to 520, I believe it is, from memory, when the rebuilding continued. And that's 240 years later. And he's prophesying of what's going to happen a couple thousand years later when Messiah comes. And he says, you're going to run just like they did 200 years earlier when that huge earthquake happened during the time of Uzziah. the same earthquake, it looks like, that took place, or that Amos was talking about. 2 years before the earthquake is when Amos wrote his book. So what about this earthquake? What have they found in the different archaeological sites? Back to the Haaretz piece. While Amos and Zechariah focused on aspects of evil, as usual, Josephus, and he was, again, the first century historian, so he's writing 700 years after the event, he delved into startling detail, starting with Uzziah waxing extremely successful, which made him cocky. One day, the king went to the temple, the first one, Solomon's temple, and insisted on offering incense to God himself rather than via the priests, who begged him to desist. He threatened to kill them. And then, quote, this is what Josephus says in Antiquities of the Jews, book 9:10-4, says this: a great earthquake shook the ground and a rent was made in the temple, and the bright rays of the sun shined through it and fell upon the king's face, insomuch that leprosy seized upon him immediately. And before the city, at a place called Enrogue, half the mountain broke off from the rest on the west. And so what's really interesting about this event, it's not in the Bible necessarily. Obviously, the leprosy part is. Obviously, the part of Uzziah, this king that started out so well, but it didn't end well for him because he didn't like the fact that while he was king, there were certain responsibilities that he could not fulfill under God's separation of powers. You had the priests, they worked the temple, they were of the tribe of Levi, they were of Aaron's own household. They were the ones that offered incense. The high priest went in there and others and offered the incense on the incense altar inside the temple. The king, in this case, couldn't actually go in there. And yet he wanted to offer the incense. He wanted both king and high priestly roles, and that was forbidden by God. And when he tried to do it, he got leprosy. He got leprosy and no longer could be an acting king. His son Jotham took over, and he was confined to the infirmary, basically, the king was. Well, Josephus adds that a massive earthquake went off at that same time, which is again interesting. I mean, it's really kind of beside the point. It doesn't have to be related to this specific instance. Nevertheless, the Bible does talk about them running away from this area during the time of Uzziah, the area of the temple. And Amos talks about this great earthquake as well. And so this earthquake should be found if it was so great. This is more from the Haaretz piece. Professor Wolfgang Zwickel of the University of Mainz helpfully points out a key archaeological clue to quakes versus enemy actions, because you have to determine, again, whether a city was destroyed by earthquake or fire. And this professor helps out the article, saying this: in the case of war, Zwickel says, destruction layers wouldn't necessarily be everywhere. Cities that submissively open their gates to the marauder would be spared. But if all the cities in a large area... evince destruction levels, the likelihood is a quake. And so he's talking about if there's this destruction that takes place everywhere over all the different sites at exactly the same time, as far as we can get exact in terms of dating, then it's likely an earthquake. The Haaretz piece says this: evidence of catastrophe in the 8th century BCE, northern Israel is legion. A destruction layer at Hatzor was dated by Israel Finkelstein and Yigal Yadin to 760 BCE, the right time frame for Amos. At Lachish, so that we're talking about one in Hatzor above the Sea of Galilee, the Kinneret, and all the way down to Lachish in the Shephelah, in the south. At Lachish, David Yushishkin found a destruction level from that same time. Acker, on the coast there in the north of Israel, also has a similar destruction layer to the mid-8th century. And then Megiddo also has one, it says. I'll just quote you now about Megiddo. Moving on to Megiddo, the archaeologist described, quote, tilted walls and pillars, bent and warped walls, fractured building stones, dipping floors, liquefied sand, that happens as well, right, and during earthquakes, mud brick collapses, and burnt remains. All of that is found there. And then one more here. Tel Abu Hawaim, I'm probably butchering that, in Haifa Bay, had been settled from the Bronze Age, if not earlier. A powerful town had risen there some 3,000 years ago, but it was destroyed after a quake and not rebuilt. Damage found at Tel Dan also fits the timeline of biblical quake. And so it's talking about here how you've got all these destructions that are taking place around 960, 950 BCE, all through Israel, and it is the result of an earthquake. It's not the result of the Assyrians. Now, this article continues. It gets into the geological aspects of it. It says, where the quake originated, we do not know. Israel is riddled with faults, but there is one major one, the Dead Sea Transform, which is the source of catastrophic quakes. The seabed is like a tape recorder of geological events in the land. Deposits falling to the floor of the Dead Sea lie in flat layers unless they are disrupted and deformed by quakes. By radiocarbon dating organic matter in the layers, science can roughly time the disturbances to the layers. To validate the method, geologists identified known quakes like in 1927, 1834, and so on. And it says that they have found evidence of an earthquake in these in the Dead Sea there, in these deformed layers, from 861 to 705, somewhere in there. And then a second one, they believe, from 820 to 660. So they've got this window of 160 years. But this earthquake, if it took place, if it's the same one, obviously, that is referred to by Amos and Zechariah, it took place in the 8th century, and they have the proof that does add up to that. And so really interesting to see an article here that is going to bring to light this massive earthquake. Again, Amos used it as the determining factor so that people would know when he preached his message. When did you do that? That was 2 years before the earthquake. Oh, yeah. Which earthquake? Well, the earthquake. The earthquake. It was that big. It was massive. Now, we have written about this earthquake before. Christopher Eames wrote an article, I guess it was back in early December, entitled Archaeology Unveils Uzziah, King of Judah. And it focuses on Uzziah. Uzziah was the king during the time that this massive earthquake took place and ripped apart the land of Israel. And he talks about this earthquake as well. This is what geologist Stephen Austin, PhD, he wrote about this earthquake. He says, the event appears to be the largest yet documented on the Dead Sea Transform fault zone during the last 4 millennia. So this is a huge earthquake. Huge earthquake. The Dead Sea Transform fault likely ruptured along more than 400 kilometers as the ground shook violently for over 90 seconds. The urban panic created by this earthquake would have been legendary. So that's it. 90 seconds is a long time for an earthquake to rumble back and forward. If you've been in an earthquake, you know that they do go on for a while. But I think I've been in a 5.3? I forget. I think it was back in 2011 in Oklahoma City. I was on the second story of a building at the time standing up. And when I think one of the biggest ones in Oklahoma went off, and that seemed to go on for a good 25 seconds. It felt a whole lot longer than that. But this one's 90 seconds. 90 seconds. And as Chris brings out in his article here, that's a long time for those people to flee. As it says in Zechariah, you're going to flee like you did back then, because it was rumbling for 90 seconds and they got out of the buildings, they got out of the temple area during Uzziah's time because of this huge earthquake. Chris writes in his article, there's no telling the death toll from such a massive earthquake. We do have data, though, from earthquakes of somewhat lesser intensity that hit the region. From that, we can get a loose picture. Two intensity 8 earthquakes occurred on the Dead Sea Transform Fault, one in 769 CE, so this is 1300 years ago, that killed 100,000 people. This is one that's not as big as the one during Uzziah and Amos's time, and that killed 100,000 people. And this is from 1300 years ago. There was one from CE 526 that killed 255,000 people. And so in 760 BCE, when this other one went off, the biblical one went off, that is another intensity level even higher. And so what there would have been death that resulted, obviously. It would have terrified a lot of people, obviously. It would have destroyed many different cities all through the land of Israel. And that's exactly what you find in the archaeological record. I mean, yeah, he was a herdman. He was a herdman from Tekoa, Amos was. It's pretty bold if you're going to make up this story. If you're not writing it, if the Bible is this text that's written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after the events in which they purport to cover, it's pretty bold to talk about this massive, massive earthquake if you weren't there to experience it. But just maybe Amos was there. Amos was there experiencing this earthquake. He was there. Isaiah was likely there. Hosea was likely there. And you have the kings, Uzziah that would have been there. Jeroboam would have been there, the second. And that's the history the Bible puts together. And that's the history that archaeology is putting together and geology are putting together as well. This was the earthquake, Amos writes. And lo and behold, here we are 2,700 years later, and geologists and archaeologists have confirmed that it's the biggest one we've seen in the region. The biggest one. And the Bible mentions it very specifically. Now, if you want to have more information regarding this earthquake, regarding the time of King Uzziah and Jeroboam II, I really do want you to read this article, Archaeology Unveils Uzziah, King of Judah. I don't think I've actually given it a plug on this show, so please go back and read that. I will leave this article in the show notes for you. Go back and understand this critical time period. This is the time period when the northern tribes are going into captivity. Shortly thereafter, Amos is giving his final message to the northern tribes. Amos would be the final prophet to actually go to the northern tribes before they started to be taken into captivity, into Assyrian captivity. And again, what happened after that? Well, the Babylonians came in, or the Assyrians put the Babylonians there. That's what the Bible says, and that's what the cuneiform tablet indicates as well, that I talked about in the first half. Again, this is not the time that if you believe in the Bible being accurate, that you need to be worried, scared, or intimidated by others telling you how much it's a bunch of fables that's been made up. This is an extremely accurate book. Extremely accurate. The history that it writes is confirmed so much as possible to be confirmed. It is, and it is being, at an extremely fast pace these days. That's all we have time for today. Thank you very much for listening in. If you'd like to send some feedback, please email us at by emailing letters@watchjerusalem.co.il. If you haven't yet, you can also subscribe to our weekly update. It comes out every Friday morning or Friday afternoon, depending where you are in the world. We just eclipsed 1,000 people on that mailing list, so we're pretty excited about that. We also had one of our best weeks ever on Watch Jerusalem. A lot of good content going up on the website itself. So please do avail yourselves of that. Thanks again for listening, and I'll talk to you next week.